The headlines: Iran's leader slams the European signatories to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, saying that they have shown utmost hypocrisy and breached their commitments. The Turkish president says U.S. sanctions against his country over the purchase of Russian defense systems are a hostile attack on Turkey's sovereign rights. And we will have a report from the Gaza Strip, where COVID-19 infections are increasing while the Israeli blockade is undermining efforts to fight the pandemic. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisu Mishahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran's leader says that Tehran will definitely take revenge for the U.S. assassination of the country's top general, Qasem Soleimani. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has also warned that U.S. hostilities towards Iran will not end once President Donald Trump leaves office. More in the following report.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has stressed that the Islamic Republic will certainly take revenge for the U.S. assassination of the country's top general, Qasem Soleimani. Ayatollah Khamenei said Soleimani, who was killed in a U.S. drone strike in Iraq in January, has turned into a national hero for Iranians as well as Muslims elsewhere in the world. The leader said million-strong funerals that were held for the general served as a severe slap in the face of the Americans. He added that the expulsion of U.S. troops from the region will be a more severe blow to the United States. Elsewhere in his remarks, the leader called on officials to explore ways to remove sanctions, but stressed that efforts should be focused on neutralizing the sanctions first. Ayatollah Khamenei cautioned against trusting the enemies and warned that America's hostilities towards Iran will not end even after President Donald Trump leaves office. The leader also lashed out at the European signatories to the Iran nuclear deal, saying they have showed utmost breach of commitments and hypocrisy. Also, President Hassan Rouhani said Iran is not overexcited that Joe Biden will replace Donald Trump in a matter of weeks.
Some people say you are rejoiced at the election of Mr. Biden. No, we are not, but we are very happy that Trump is leaving, a man who committed so many crimes, who was a murderer, a terrorist, a man who even is preventing us from buying coronavirus vaccines. This man has absolutely no morals. Yes, we are very happy that this tyrant, the one who was not committed to anything, is ousted.
Iranian officials have time and time again stressed that it does not matter who takes the helm at the White House as long as U.S. hostile policies towards Iran remain in place. Still, all eyes are now on the next U.S. administration to find out whether it will toe the line of its predecessors or reverse the course.
Political commentator David Yahubian says Western signatories to the Iran nuclear deal have consistently failed to honor their obligations since the agreement's inception.
Well, indeed, the Europeans have shown no backbone in terms of meeting their obligations under the agreement. And I believe that beyond that, though, because that's really been obvious for the last few years, but increasing discussion of issues that are completely irrelevant to the JCPOA, such as Iran's defensive missile capability being mentioned, such as by Heiko Maas last week. This is just totally unacceptable. Obama, yes, he engaged in the negotiations that led to the JCPOA, but the United States under Obama never lived up to its obligations under the JCPOA, which was to lift the sanctions. So Trump just continued the maintenance of sanctions under Obama until he ultimately pulled out of the deal in May of 2018 and then proceeded to load sanctions on all the way through probably this morning, because as was stated, the outgoing Trump regime is going to continue to apply sanctions. But unfortunately, there can be no hope that the incoming Biden administration will treat Iran any differently. Biden is under the same pressure that all American presidents are under by way of the Zionist lobby in the United States, by way of the military-industrial complex the country, as well as the mainstream media.
Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan says his country's purchase of a Russian missile defense system was just a pretext for the U.S. to impose sanctions. He added that the sanctions are a hostile attack on Turkey's sovereign rights. Here's more.
Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan said his country will no longer be affected dramatically by U.S. sanctions. He also accused the U.S. of imposing sanctions on Turkey to prevent it from becoming independent and developing its own defense sector. Erdogan's comments came after U.S. imposed sanctions on Turkey's defense industries and its chief.
This decision is a blatant assault on our nation's sovereign rights. This has been imposed for the first time against us, a NATO member. What kind of an alliance is this? Now we will work twice as hard to make our defense industry fully independent.
Turkey has always criticized the U.S. for its unilateral actions against other countries in the region, such as Iran.
This is not the first time that the U.S. imposes unnecessary sanctions on other countries. The sanctions come as a punitive act against any country trying to become independent. But I think that Turkey will overcome the sanctions.
Washington had already punished Ankara in July by barring it from developing parts for and acquiring America's next-generation F-35 fighter jets. Earlier, Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif condemned what he called U.S. addiction to sanctions and contempt for international law. The sanctions cut off Turkey's top defense procurement agency from U.S. financial institutions, military hardware, and technology. Ties between the two NATO allies, Turkey and the U.S., were strained last year due to Ankara's purchase of S-400 missiles from Russia. However, Turkey says it had to resort to Moscow to meet its needs after its own allies stopped responding to its demands. Reshan Saglam, Istanbul.
Separatist officials in the Nagorno-Karabakh region accused Baku of a provocation weeks after a ceasefire deal between Armenia and Azerbaijan. The leader of the breakaway region said dozens of Armenian soldiers have been captured and taken hostage by Azeri forces. Azerbaijani officials have declined to comment. Four Azeri soldiers were killed and six ethnic Armenians wounded in skirmishes that broke out at the weekend. The latest flare-up took place in one of the three areas that Armenia handed over to Azerbaijan as part of a Russian-mediated ceasefire deal last month. The agreement halted 6 weeks of violence between Azeri and ethnic Armenian forces that killed more than 5,000 people, including civilians. COVID-19 infections and deaths keep surging through Europe, with authorities in several countries imposing stringent restrictions ahead of the holiday season. Spanish Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez has called a recent rise in infections worrying, warning that stricter measures could be needed for Christmas. The number of daily infections in Spain rose to more than 11,000 on Wednesday. Several other European countries have also tightened restrictions ahead of Christmas. The British capital, London, moved into its highest tier of coronavirus restrictions following a sharp rise in infections and hospitalizations.
And yes, it's true that we have spikes now in some parts of London and the South East, but we will make sure that with our adjustments to the tiering that we conduct over the next few weeks, that we will address those issues. That is the right way forward for this country. That's how we'll defeat the virus, with vaccines, with community testing, and with tough tiering.
Johnson ruled out tougher Christmas virus curbs across the country, but urged the public to exercise, quote, extreme caution during the holidays. Germany also went into a new partial lockdown to halt a surge in infections. The country reported a record number of 952 deaths and over 27,000 new cases on the first day of the lockdown. Elsewhere in Europe, Bulgaria has also planned to extend coronavirus restrictions until the end of January to contain the spread of the disease. Brazil has reported a daily record of more than 70,000 coronavirus cases, pushing the country's total confirmed cases to over 7 million. More than 900 people also died in 24 hours, bringing the total to 182,000. Brazilian President Jair Bolsonaro has been slammed for his handling of this crisis. He has consistently downplayed the novel coronavirus as flu and said last week that Brazil was at the tail end of the pandemic. Brazil has the second deadliest COVID-19 outbreak following the U.S., which has reported almost 2,600 of new fatalities, bringing the overall death toll to more than 307,000. Over 16.9 million people have also contracted the virus in the country. The U.S. started vaccinating healthcare workers and elderly people this week. COVID-19 infections are rapidly increasing in the Gaza Strip and straining its ailing health system. Meanwhile, Israeli blockade has systematically undermined local authorities' efforts to fight the deadly pandemic. Ashraf Shannon has more.
The Gaza Strip is witnessing a sharp increase in coronavirus infections, with thousands of cases being discovered on a daily basis. The Gaza Strip has logged more than 30,000 COVID-19 infections, mostly since late August. Hospitals in the blockaded enclave are running short on intensive care units to treat coronavirus patients. Experts say the Israeli blockade imposed on Gaza is the main reason why tackling the deadly pandemic is particularly difficult.
The blockade had devastated the Gaza Strip even before the coronavirus pandemic. Now our health sector suffers from acute shortage of medicines and hospital supplies. The health sector is falling apart, and the world must immediately intervene and help the Gaza Strip fight the coronavirus pandemic.
The coronavirus is fast spreading in the tiny enclave, and people fear the worst because of the high population density.
The health sector has been under pressure because of the blockade, and the coronavirus pandemic has only made things even worse. Over 200 people in Gaza have already died because of coronavirus.
The Israeli regime continues to place tight restrictions on the entry of humanitarian supplies, including medical equipment, despite the alarming number of coronavirus infections.
We demand an immediate end to Israeli violations that amount to war crimes. We also hold Israel accountable for its illegal actions. Medicines and hospital supplies must be allowed to enter Gaza to help fight this deadly virus. The main obstacle to fight the coronavirus pandemic in Gaza is the Israeli blockade.
The United Nations has warned that the enclave's health system could collapse if the number of cases continues to rise.
Gaza's health system has been battered by the Israeli blockade and three wars since 2007. The dire situation has worsened amid the coronavirus pandemic. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
Israeli settlers have killed a Palestinian worker in the occupied West Bank city of Bethlehem. Palestinian media reported that 37-year-old Abdel Fattah Abiad lost his life after being attacked by Israeli settlers in the settlement of Ajalo. More than 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 settlements built since the 1967 occupation of Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem al-Quds. All Israeli settlements are illegal under international law. The Organization of Islamic Cooperation has condemned Israel's approval for the construction of thousands of illegal settlement units in the occupied West Bank. In a statement, the OIC slammed Israel's colonial policy as a violation of international law. It said the policy is a clear breach of UN Security Council Resolution 2334, which calls for an end to Israeli settlement activities in the occupied territories. Israel has recently approved the construction of 8,300 settler units in occupied Jerusalem al-Quds. The settlement construction is scheduled to begin by 2021 and will continue until 2040. Syria's UN ambassador says the Security Council has failed to address issues in the Arab country and has become a tool to serve Western countries' political agenda. Addressing a meeting of the United Nations Security Council on Syria, Bashar al-Jafari slammed the Council's inaction against the occupation of Syria's territory. He said the U.S. and Turkey have occupied parts of Syria's northern territory. Jafari also highlighted the Israeli occupation of the Golan Heights in southern Syria. Addressing the same meeting, Iran's U.N. ambassador said U.S. forces in Syria are following a hidden agenda and must leave the country. Majid Tahtaravanchi said the American troops' presence in Syria is illegal. He also slammed Washington's unilateral sanctions on the war-torn country, stressing that inhumane practices targeting the most vulnerable people. Italy and Iran have launched an exhibition at Rome's Museum of Classical Art, which focuses on the World Heritage Sites in Iran. Events between the Italian and the Iranian cultural heritage are once again on the spotlight. Max Civilli reports.
An exhibition called Beyond the Columns of Media opened at the Museum of Classical Art based in Rome's La Sapienza University. The initiative, sponsored by the Italian ambassador to Tehran, Giuseppe Perrone, is the result of collaboration between the Italian Archaeological Mission in Iran and the Ministry of Cultural Heritage, Tourism and Handicrafts of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Iran's ambassador Hamid Bayat and La Sapienza University rector Antonella Polimeni were among the attendees of the event.
We decided to focus on the Kermanshah province from two points of view. One is that of sustainable tourism, and the other one the study of cultural heritage. What we did here is travel the road that goes from Castel Shirin to Kangavar and crosses ancient media.
The exhibit features 16 panels put together by Italian students representing an ideal journey through the great ancient trade route and communication network known as the Silk Road.
It's very important because all these informations help us to understand better how the Sasanian period work, how the region were connected.
Panels portrayed the historical region of the media between the Mesopotamian plain and the Iranian plateau. The exhibition itinerary follows a diachronic development that starts from the Iron Age through the dynasties of the Achaemenids, Arsacids, and Sassanids.
Italy and Iran have long-standing connections that go back in history and have resulted in a deep understanding between the two countries. The cultural and political relations date back to the time of the Roman and Persian empires and are marked by important affinities.
This project represents the full potential of collaboration between Italy's and Iran's cultural institutions. Its implementation makes us once again rediscover long-established Italian-Iranian connections.
Due to the COVID pandemic, most academic activities have been carried out remotely via video conference. All attendees wished for a prompt return to pre-COVID ways of working. Max Civilli, Rome.
With that, we come to the end of this edition of World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Researchers have realized that a person's brain scan results can differ from day to day, even under identical conditions, casting a doubt on how to document consistent patterns. With so many questions being raised, some researchers are acknowledging the scan's limitations and working to overcome them, or simply turning to other tests. Earlier this year, Duke University researcher Anchen Kenote Lab published the latest paper challenging the reliability of common brain scan projects based on about 60 studies of the past decade, including her own. Kenote said, "We found this poor result across the board," adding, "We are basically discrediting much of the work we've done. The research being re-examined relies on a technique called functional magnetic resonance imaging, or fMRI. Using large magnets, the scans detect where oxygenated blood rushes to when someone does an activity, such as memorizing a list of words or touching fingertips together, allowing scientists to indirectly measure brain activity. When the technology debuted in the early 1990s, it opened a seemingly revolutionary window into the human brain. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Marion Reynolds titled, Why Are Some Scientists Turning Away from Brain Scans? This article has appeared on the front page of the Associated Press News Agency's website. Please stay with us to hear more about Marion Reynolds article. Brain scans offer a tantalizing glimpse into the mind's mysteries, promising an almost X-ray-like vision into how we feel pain, interpret faces, and wiggle fingers. Studies of brain images have suggested that Republicans and Democrats have visibly different thinking, that overweight adults have stronger responses to pictures of food, and that's possible to predict a sober person's likelihood of relapse. But such buzzy findings are coming under growing scrutiny as scientists grapple with the fact that some brain scan research doesn't seem to hold up. Such studies have been criticized for relying on too few subjects and for incorrectly analyzing or interpreting data. Researchers have also realized that a person's brain scan results can differ from day to day, even under identical conditions, casting a doubt on how to document consistent patterns. With so many questions being raised, some researchers are acknowledging the scan's limitations and working to overcome them, or simply turning to other tests. Earlier this year, Duke University researcher Anchen Kenote Lab published the latest paper challenging the reliability of common brain scan projects, based on about 60 studies of the past decade, including her own. Kenote said, "We found this poor result across the board," adding, "We are basically discrediting much of the work we've done." The research being re-examined relies on a technique called functional magnetic resonance imaging, or fMRI. Using large magnets, the scans detect where oxygenated blood rushes to when someone does an activity, such as memorizing a list of words or touching fingerprints together, allowing scientists to indirectly measure brain activity. When the technology debuted in early 1990s, it opened a seemingly revolutionary window into the human brain. Other previous imaging techniques tracked brain activity through electrodes placed on the skull or radioactive tracers injected into the bloodstream. In comparison, fMRI seemed like a fast, high-resolution and non-invasive alternative. A flurry of papers and press coverage followed the technique's invention, pointing to parts of the brain that light up when we fall in love, feel pain, or make difficult decisions. But as years passed, troubling evidence began to surface that challenged some of those findings. The man Stanley, a brain scientist at Adelphi University, said, "It's a very powerful thing to show a picture of the brain. It lends itself to abuse in some ways," adding, "People eat them up. Things get overblown. Somewhere in there, we lost the nuance." In 2009, a group of scientists investigated papers that had linked individual differences in brain activity to various personality types. They found many used a type of analysis that reported only the strongest correlations, leading to potentially coincidental conclusions. The group wrote, "A disturbingly large amount of fMRI research on emotion and personality relied on these seriously defective research methods." Later that year, another pair of researchers demonstrated that the raw results of imaging scans without the proper statistical corrections could detect brain activity in a dead Atlantic salmon. 4 years ago, another group of scientists claimed a different common statistical error had led thousands of fMRI projects astray. This year, Stanford University researchers described what happened when they gave the same fMRI data to 70 groups of independent neuroscientists. No two teams used the same analysis methods, and overall, the researchers did not always come to the same conclusions about what the data demonstrated about brain activity. Duke neuroscientist Anita Disney said, "In the end, we probably jumped on fMRI bandwagon a little too fast. It's reached the threshold of concern for a lot of us. With doubts growing, many labs have become more cautious about what imaging techniques to use in efforts to unravel the average brain's 110,000 miles. That is about 177,000 kilometers of nerve fibers. For example, Yale University researcher Joy Hirsch wants to understand the social brain, what happens when people talk, touch, or make eye contact. She's opted out of fMRI since it can only be used on a single person who must remain perfectly still for imaging inside a large scanner. Instead, Hirsch uses an alternative technology that bounces laser lights off a fiber optic cable laced skull cap into the brain to detect blood flow. The technique, functional near infrared spectroscopy, allows her subject to move freely during scanning and permits her to study live social interactions between several people. Duke neuroscientist Anita Disney also shies away from fMRI, which she says is too crude of an instrument for her forays into the molecular relationship between brain chemistry, behavior, and states like attentiveness. That doesn't mean everyone is walking away from fMRI. Some surgeons depend on the technique to map a patient's brain before surgeries, and the technology has proven itself useful for broadly mapping the neural mechanisms of diseases such as schizophrenia or Alzheimer's. Today, optogenetics, an emerging technique that uses light to activate neurons, is poised to be brain science's next siren technology. Some say it's too early to know whether they will adopt it as a tool. Stanford brain scientist Russ Polkrak said the evolving understanding of fMRI and its limits shows science at work and should ultimately make people more confident in the results, not less. Polkrak said, "We want to show people you have to pay attention to this stuff," adding, "Otherwise, people are going to lose faith in our ability to answer questions."
Food for thought.
Hello, dear friends, and since Jamadil Awal is the month of the birthday of the Holy Prophet's granddaughter, Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, we present you a wonderful saying from her husband, Abdullah ibn Ja'far al-Tayyar, regarding the noble daughter of Imam Ali and Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon them, who cared for the comforts and ease of her brothers and sister, was generous to the poor, to the homeless, and to the parentless. Zainab is the best housewife.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره وشيعته. Last night we continued our discussion about the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for having a society for mankind in which justice and then other values which come under justice would be implemented. And we talked about the historical role of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. We talked about the Prophet Muhammad. We talked about the central role of Mecca in this plan. And the last verse that we discussed was from Surah Baqarah, verse 143. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وكذلك جعلناكم أمة وسطا لتكونوا شهداء على الناس ويكون الرسول عليكم شهيدا. As you remember, we said before this sentence and after this sentence, there's a discussion about change of Qibla, direction for prayer. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inside this discussion, makes a very general point. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have made you a middle, a balanced nation. Allah has planned in the way that Rasul is shaheed for us, he's a witness for us, and by following him, and in particular by making sure that we don't go to any extreme, then we become example for other people. This shows how balance is important. Among many other qualities, Allah says this is one of the central and fundamental qualities. You know, I want to mention one example so that you realize how careful we have to be when it comes to representing Islam. I mentioned this example, you know, a few times. I was reading, you know, an interview about a few months ago about a person who used to be in Paris, in Neuf-le-Château, with Imam Khomeini. She's a lady, very active lady, and she was there and she was responsible for looking after the guests, and also she had some other task, you know, checking the parcels, letters, everything, so that there is no problem. In the interview, she said, because it was difficult to find halal meat at that time in Neuf-le-Château, and also because of expense, most of the time we used to have eggs. So for lunch, for dinner, we used to have eggs. Then she said, one journalist once asked me, could you please explain what is the significance of egg in Islam? They thought, because Imam Khomeini is asking for Islamic revolution, so this must have something to do with egg. Said, no, there is nothing significant in egg. It's just because it's cheaper and available. But imagine an outsider looks at everything and thinks that there is a religious significance here. If we all, for example, you know, had, I don't know, for example, a special type of car, then they would have thought that this must be religiously significant. If we all make our houses or our dresses or food in the special way, they think this is Islamic. They don't realize that this can be just cultural, this can be just personal choice. So, if God forbids, it goes further and from customs and cultural things goes to reach immoral behavior. For example, if they see that Muslims are greedy, Muslims are dishonest, again they think, oh, this is what their religion teaches them. Their religion teaches them that with respect to non-Muslim, you can cheat them, you can deceive them. They can easily, you know, come to this conclusion. If they see some Muslims are violent, they think, oh, this is Islam, this is the Quran which gives them this message. This is against the Quran. Allah says, you have to be witness for other people as Rasulullah has been witness. Was Rasulullah, na'uzu billah, a bad example for you? Was he a person who was not balanced, who was not moderate, who was not soft and gentle, who was not kind and merciful, who was not Amin? If Rasulullah had all these good qualities, why we are not showing and exhibiting the same qualities to the rest of the world?
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So ويكون الرسول عليكم شهيدا وما جعلنا القبلة التي كنت عليها إلا لنعلم من يتبع الرسول ممن ينقلب على عقبيه. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we didn't make the previous qibla, the qibla that you used to follow. As you remember, the Muslims had to say the prayer towards Jerusalem, then it was changed. Allah says, the reason we ask you to follow the direction of qibla as the other communities used to do was to test, to try, to see who is going to follow Rasulullah and who is going to rebel and go back to Jahiliyyah. Please listen carefully. وَمَا جَعَلْنَا الْقِبْلَةَ الَّتِي كُنْتَ عَلَيْهَا. We didn't make the qibla that you were following إِلَّا, except لِنَعْلَمَ, in order to know, means in order to be known. When we say to know, of course Allah knows everything, but it means to be known. مَنْ يَتَّبِعُ الرَّسُولُ, the one who follows Rasul, مِمَّنْ يَنْقَلِبُ عَلَىٰ عَقِبَيْهِ, distinguished from the people who go backward, go to Jahiliyyah. This is a very important point. Again, this is one example, but you can take general rule after this example.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
O Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. O Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and all Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away, please let them be with Muhammad and all Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say,
Rasulullah olmadı. Even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
The Saudi Royal Family.
Part 3.
The U.S. Air Force fired uranium bullets at a convoy of troops with stolen Kuwaiti military equipment and vehicles on the Kuwait-Basra Highway, turning it into the Highway of Death. Political, security, and environmental consequences of this war left the region in a state of crisis for many years. The Saudi army, which was worth tens of billions of dollars, was practically inactive, and it was the armies of other countries in the world that rushed to its rescue. During the first phase of Al-Yamama deal, Banda received £1 billion. A great part of the money was deposited into accounts in the main branch of Riggs Bank on Pennsylvania Street, just across from the White House. These accounts belong to members of the Saudi embassy, including Bandar bin Sultan, as well as official embassy accounts. It is an ideal bank for presidents, embassies, and ambassadors with close ties to the CIA. George W. Bush's uncle, Jonathan Bush, was the bank's chief executive. The strange point was that in 1999, a significant amount of this money was transferred from the account of Bandar's wife at the same bank to the accounts of two of the 15 Saudis involved in the 9/11 attacks, named Khalid al-Mithar and Nawaf al-Hazmi. On May 4, 2004, The Guardian newspaper revealed allegations of corruption in Al-Yamama deal. Several people in the Saudi royal family, as well as British politicians, were involved in this case, most notably Bandar bin Sultan and other Saudi princes such as Turki bin Nasser, deputy commander at the Royal Saudi Air Force, and Margaret Thatcher's son in Britain. But the directors of the BAE were the most important entities involved in Britain. The Guardian newspaper claimed that the company had bribed Bandar bin Sultan an amount of £1 billion during the deal. The Guardian's investigation showed that the BAE, with the assistance of Lloyds Bank, set up a secret network to transfer money to Red Diamond Bank accounts in the Virgin Islands to pay large bribes to politicians in various countries, including Saudi Arabia, in exchange for military contracts. Serious Fraud Office, or SFO, as part of the UK Attorney General's Office, started an extensive investigation. This department followed the links of this case in Britain as well as in the US. The continuation of this investigation caused concern to Saudi officials because they were looking for the third phase of a Yamama deal. It was time for Bandar to return home because the investigations into his financial records as well as the follow-up of the press were causing problems for him. On September the 8th, 2005, he returned to Saudi Arabia. At the same time, Saudi Arabia threatened Tony Blair, the new British Prime Minister, that it will suspend its security cooperation with London on terrorism if they did not stop their investigation. Blair seriously warned all the members involved in the investigation, including the British ambassador to Saudi Arabia and the British Attorney General. Blair urged everyone at all levels to stop the investigation because it could threaten the British citizens' lives.
I don't believe the investigation incidentally would have led anywhere except to the complete wreckage of a vital strategic relationship for our country in terms of fighting terrorism, in terms of the Middle East, in terms of British interests there.
But threats became reality.
Breaking news we're getting from the PA Newswire that there's been reports of an explosion outside Liverpool Street Station.
July 7th, 2005, London bombings that killed 52 people and injured 700 others was a clear signal to the British government that it was time to end the investigation, and they stopped it shortly. The strange thing was that a few months later, Prince Bandar bin Sultan was the head of the Saudi National Security Council, and he was in charge of terrorist groups' files, including Al-Qaeda. In 2007, when the media controversy over corruption in a Yamama deal subsided, the Saudi king traveled to London and Bandar accompanied his father in the Saudi delegation. They had several meetings and Saudi Arabia signed a $20 billion contract with the BAE. Most countries were trying to take advantage of this lucrative market, but the United States was trying to get the most out of it.
Over the past 30 years, the United States has sold over $50 billion worth of military weapons and services to the Saudis, more than we've sold to any nation on earth.
And we have had, for more than 40 years now, a relationship and an agreement, mutual security agreement with the Saudi Arabians, and it has been beneficial to both of us.
Saudi Arabia has had the largest arms purchases from the U.S. among Arab countries since the 1950s. But the U.S. has been trying to play a bigger role in this market. This time, Washington was not worried anymore about shifting the balance of power between Saudi Arabia and Israel. As Barack Obama took office, many around the world hoped that U.S.'s approach to war and arms sales would change.
All of them, the Nobel Peace Prize laureate for 2009, President Barack Obama, to come forward and receive the gold medal and the diploma.
He was the fourth U.S. president to receive the Nobel Peace Prize in his first year in office.
So yes, the instruments of war do have a role to play in preserving the peace. And yet this truth must coexist with another, that no matter how justified, war promises human tragedy. The soldier's courage and sacrifice is full of glory, expressing devotion to country, to cause, to comrades in arms. But war itself is never glorious, and we must never trumpet it as such.
But the story was different. The interests of military industry were so great that all U.S. governments, both Democrat and Republican, sought to gain a greater share of this market. The Obama administration broke the record by signing the highest arms deal with Saudi Arabia in the history of relations between the two countries. According to Pentagon figures, the Obama administration exported $278 billion in arms sales to the world during his 8 years in office, and delivery of orders to Saudi Arabia alone amounted to $115 billion. After the Arab Spring protests in 2011 calling for change, Saudi Arabia worked hard to maintain its trusted friends in those countries, including Yemen and its former president Ali Abdullah Saleh, who was a Saudi royal family's old friend. Saudi Arabia could help Saleh, but they found another alternative. While the Yemeni government was trying to designate Abdurrabu Mansour Hadi as the president, economic and security problems were increasing day by day. Yemen's popular Houthi Ansarullah movement was trying to control the situation in Yemen by cooperating with individuals and parties such as Ali Abdullah Saleh, and the situation was getting better to some extent. This news was not in favor of Saudi Arabia, a country that had been influential in Yemen for years, so it started a bloody war against Yemen, a nation that is one of the most deprived Arab and Islamic countries. Yemen became the target of the most severe ground, aerial, and maritime strikes after a complete siege on this country. Saudi Arabia launched its offensive on March 25, 2015, forming a coalition of Arab governments and Western countries. The United States and Britain provided intelligence and weapons for Saudi Arabia on its war on Yemen. According to Saudi media, the offensive was supposed to end in a few days or at most a few weeks and the new government would fall, but the war continued for months and years. Saudi Arabia entered a battle in which it only had to be the winner and the other side had to surrender and lose. The apparent lack of success increased the intensity of the attacks against the Yemeni people every day. There were no military targets, and Saudis repeatedly used unconventional weapons in aerial bombardments during this war. Nowadays, many Western countries are considering